There was a young boy who, in the middle of the night, on a stormy summer evening, woke up screaming. And his mom came into his room and said, "You know, son, what's wrong? What can I do for you?" And her little boy was so scared, he just said, "Mommy, can you please sleep in my room?" And his mom said, "No, I'm sorry, son, I can't sleep in your room. I need to sleep in your daddy's room." The little boy rolled over in his bed and muffled into his pillow, the big sissy. Fear is normal. Fear is something we all experience. Fear is something that actually, I believe, God gave to us to help protect us. It's good to fear heights. It's good to fear alligators and crocodiles. That way we avoid them. We don't go into the swamps where there's alligators and crocodiles. We don't go tightrope walking across the tops of high buildings. These are defense mechanisms that God gives us. Fear of things that might hurt us, might cause us pain. But today I want to tell you that it's not okay to fear people. We are not told to fear people. In fact, we are told in the Bible that fear is the opposite of what we are to do. Because we are called to love. And you can't love someone and fear them at the same time. 1 John 4:18 tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. And today I want to tell you that if you fear another person, in many ways you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's jump into our scripture today and try to break it down a little bit to help you understand that powerful statement. That if you fear, you deny the resurrection of Christ. Well, we pick up our scripture, and as it says here in the text, it was early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is which day?
Sunday.
Good. So far, one for one. It is Sunday, and this is actually Easter Sunday. So the same morning that Jesus rose from the grave, Mary Magdalene went to the grave and found it empty, went and found Peter and John, and they saw too that the grave was empty. Then the resurrected Jesus showed himself to Mary, and she went and told the disciples what she had seen. So it is later that evening, and it says in our text that the disciples are locked in a room. Locked in the room. Some scholars will say that this was very possibly the upper room, the same room where Jesus and his disciples enjoyed their Last Supper. Now that's debatable, and to be honest, it doesn't really matter which room it was. But what's not debatable is why they were locked in that room. They were locked in that room because of fear. They were afraid of pain. They were afraid of hurt. They were afraid that they would reach the same demise as their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had just a few days earlier. And I really don't blame them for this. I too would surely be afraid in that situation. You see, the disciples were always with Jesus. They were his closest companions. Where Jesus went, they went. What he said, they listened to. They wrote down. They learned at the feet of Jesus. So as Jesus went around the countryside, as he made friends and as he made enemies, friends of Jesus were friends of the disciples. Enemies of Jesus were likely enemies of the disciples. Jesus even warned the disciples of this. He said, "The world will hate you because they hated me first." So it's really no surprise to me at all that the disciples are locked in this upper room for their own protection. They're afraid of what would happen to them if the same people that killed Jesus got their hands on the disciples. Nobody likes to be hurt. Nobody wants to die. So they locked the door. Then that Easter evening, Jesus shows up. And these are the words that he speaks to them. He said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, the word peace here, Jesus would have either spoken Aramaic or Hebrew to the disciples. And the word that we often think of from Hebrew as meaning peace is shalom. And shalom means more than just the absence of warfare. Shalom is essentially well-being. So Jesus isn't just saying to these disciples when he shows up, he's not saying, "Don't go out and hurt one another. Don't fight in the backyard." He's saying, "I'm wishing you well-being." I hope that all things are going well with you. Really? You hope all things are going well? Just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You hope all things are going well for us? We are your followers. We saw you crucified. We saw you strung up on the cross, beaten, tortured, killed, laid in the tomb. And here you are showing up and just saying, hope things are going well for you. Surely this was confusing to them. Surely they had all sorts of questions. Jesus, no, things are not going well with us. We saw what happened to you. We know we are next. That's why the doors are locked. There is no shalom in this house. But Jesus takes them and he shows them his hands. He shows them the scar on his side. And they know that this is, in fact, the same Jesus that they saw killed, because it's not some ghost. They can touch his skin. It's not Jesus' long-lost twin brother. This is the same guy they saw killed. And he stands before them and says, I hope things are going well for you. Shalom. Peace be with you. And if you think that's confusing, it's going to get even more confusing. If we look at the next thing that Jesus says, after he says, peace be with you again, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Red flags, right? Stoplight. Stop right there, Jesus. Again, we're glad you're wishing us well. Again, we're happy to be peaceful. We're happy to live comfortably. We're happy with all of this. But here you're saying, as the Father has sent you, you're now going to send us. You want us to continue the work that was started. You want us to do the things that we were doing while you were here on earth. And maybe you can remind us again, Jesus, because my memory is not all that good. But what just happened to you again? You were crucified. You were killed. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. You know what, Jesus? I'm okay. I'll just stay here. I'll lock the doors. I'll be fine. I can understand the disciples' fear. And now I'm beginning to understand how confusing this must have been for them. And what Jesus says next after this, after he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, after he sends them out into the world, he said something that is so confusing, I believe it's been confusing people ever since, and continues to confuse people to this day. After this, in verse 23, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Just when you think you're starting to get it, Jesus says something like that. And this week, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out, what is Jesus saying here? What is he trying to get at? Because this doesn't make sense to me. So I got out all the commentaries I could find. I looked around on the internet for a long time trying to get different perspectives on what verse 23 means. And of course, if you come from different backgrounds, these scholars would say different things. I came up with three different interpretations of this scripture. And the first one that I want to lift out to you is this. Some scholars say that Jesus is commissioning the disciples to be the instruments of grace on earth in his absence. So essentially what these scholars are saying is that Jesus is commissioning the disciples so that people can go to them for the forgiveness of sins. And we would see this in a lot of the more high church kind of settings, the Catholic Church, for example, when people go to the priest and they confess to the priest. And the priest then gives them something to do for the absolution of their sins. This is kind of where that comes from. This is one of the scriptures that that's based on. But you know, Christianity is deeply rooted in Judaism, right? First, Judaism and Christianity was birthed out of that. If we look at Judaism, it seems to me that Judaism denied that anybody other than God could forgive people of their sins. As Jesus was on the earth, as he was going around healing people, often whenever he would heal someone, he would say, your sins are forgiven. And the people would just get in an uproar over this. They would be so upset and were ready to crucify him early because he was saying things like, your sins are forgiven. And they would say, no one can forgive sins but God. So when I read things like that in the New Testament, I say, I have some questions with this. Maybe it's not what Jesus was saying in verse 23. Maybe he's not commissioning them to be the instruments of grace. So I read one commentary, and it said this. This is somewhat scholarly, so I'll hold the podium and read it professionally. This sentence does not mean that the power to forgive sins was ever entrusted to any man or to any men. It means that the power to proclaim that forgiveness was so entrusted, and it means that the power to warn that forgiveness is not open to the impenitent was also entrusted to them. This sentence lays down the duty of the church to convey forgiveness to the penitent in heart and to warn the impenitent that they are forfeiting the mercy of God. I think I got most of those words. That's the tongue tire. Essentially what he's saying is the second point here. He's saying Jesus is commissioning the disciples to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ to all people. And this would be how most Protestants interpret that passage, right? We would say Jesus is the one that can provide the forgiveness of sins, and that we as his followers are to be sent out into the world preaching the good news of reconciliation with God. We find that in things like Matthew 28. That's the Great Commission. So I look at this and I say, yeah, I believe that Jesus does commission the disciples to do that, but that's not what verse 23 says. And to arrive at that conclusion from verse 23, I think that requires adding some things to the scripture that aren't there. And I'm pretty sure the scripture warns us to not add or take away from the scriptures. So again, I believe that to be true. I believe that Jesus does commission his disciples to do that very thing, but not in this text. So there's a third option that I came across when I was doing all of my research, when I tried to come up with a good understanding of what verse 23 was trying to say. This is what I found most scholars saying. That was intentionally left blank. Most people skip over it. It's a lot easier just to skip over it. If it doesn't make sense to you, don't even make a comment on it. Pretend like it's not there. And like I said, the Bible warns us, don't add or take away from anything in the Scriptures. I believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God. God wanted us to have this for a reason. So what is the purpose of that? Why is that there? I don't believe that God was saying that he's commissioning through Jesus Christ these disciples to be the instruments of grace. And I don't believe that that text was saying that he is sending the disciples out to proclaim the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And I sure don't think it's okay just to forget it all together, to totally ignore the text. So you can see I had a big headache this week. I went through a lot of Advil this week. The pharmacist knows me by name by now. And said, oh, Kevin, you still working on verse 23? Yeah. Oh, man. You want the regular? Yes, the Advil cocktail, please. This kind of thing messes with my head. I really want to know, what is that supposed to mean? And one day, as I was just sitting there thinking about it and praying over the scripture, I believe I had a bit of a revelation. I believe that this text is indeed saying that we, as the descendants of the disciples, are called to forgive other people, but not in the way that some churches believe we are to do this. I say this verse is not saying that we have the ability to forgive people's sins so as to bring them back into right relationship with God, but that we have been given the ability to forgive people's sins so as to bring them back into right relationship with ourselves. Now, sometimes when we mess up, we say, you know, that's between me and God. And a lot of times that is true. When we sin, it's between us and God. We hurt God in some ways with our sins. But that's not always the case, because often whenever we sin, it interferes with our relationship with another person as well. Yesterday, I went and got a cup of coffee, and you know, maybe I was arguing with the cashier. This didn't really happen, but if I was arguing with the cashier, I tried to break a large bill, and I was trying to get, you know, a few extra bucks because the guy wasn't the greatest at math. So I was trying to, you know, get a few extra dollars, maybe get my coffee for free. If I'm that greedy, yes, that's a sin. That's a sin against God. But I've also sinned against the cashier or the person that's trying to make a living by selling me a cup of coffee. I haven't just sinned against God. Yes, I sinned against God, but not just against God, also against this other person. A few weeks ago, I preached on the story of the prodigal son, the parable there. And we know the story. The prodigal son, he went to his father. He asked him for his inheritance early. He essentially shamed the name of his father, made his father live with less. And he went out and he just squandered this money on living in a way that many of us would not approve of, and definitely his father would not approve of, and his father in heaven would not approve of. He knows he's made this mistake, and he comes back to his father. He's on his knees. He has this going through his mind, what he wants to say to his father. And do you remember what he wants to say to his father? He says, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against you. So let's catch up here. Didn't mean to bring that up yet. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. It's that first Easter Sunday. They've seen Jesus tortured. They've seen him killed and laid in the grave. And then he shows up to them and he says, may things be well with you. Peace be with you. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I want you to continue the things that we started here on earth. And then he says, if you forgive someone, they're forgiven. He's saying, if you want to continue to do the things that we started, if you want to continue in this ministry, you need to forgive those people who killed me because they hurt you in doing so. And you need to forgive the people that are out to kill you as well. Forgive them, because if you don't forgive them, you will hate them. And if you hate them, you cannot love them. You cannot do the things that we have started here. You cannot continue in this ministry if you continue to be filled with fear, because fear leads to hate. Hate is the opposite of love. Now the picture of the cat. Some friends of ours have a cat that looks a lot like that. His name is Tiger. And Tiger is a great hunter. Tiger has his own little doggy door in the back of the house, so he can come and go as he feels free to do. So he goes out on these expeditions, throughout the neighborhood, hunting for various things. He gets these trophies, and then you know what he does with them? He brings them home, back through that doggy door, and leaves them in the kitchen, next to his bowl of food and water. So Tiger, the great hunter, he has brought home things like mice, birds, frogs. I won't go to the last one yet, but I also need to add that Tiger, in his collection of these trophies, maybe isn't the most thorough hunter of all. Tiger does not always kill the animals he brings into the house. He perhaps just stuns them a little bit. And of course, my friends, they love this. They're always telling stories about Tiger and how he brings these animals into their house, and these animals miraculously come back from the grave, and they're alive again Easter Sunday every day in their house. But recently, Tiger brought home another trophy. I heard it. Who? A snake. And he brought home a little girl. It wasn't that big, but that's a good picture, I think. A little garter snake. He brought it into the house, and he laid it there in the kitchen by his food and water. And of course, that snake, one moment is there, and the next moment is gone. Tiger did not thoroughly kill his trophy snake. Now, we'd all like to think that snake found its way to the doggy door and was back out in nature in no time at all, wouldn't we? Wouldn't that be great if that's the way the world always worked? But I think we all know that snake is still somewhere in the house. And my friends knew very well that snake was still in their house. So believe it or not, this one of our friends, the female, is a little bit afraid of snakes. Can you believe that? I know that you're all shocked. Really, why? What is there to be afraid of a snake? She doesn't like snakes. Think Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. If you've ever seen that movie, snakes are not her favorite thing. She is afraid of them so much that she would say she hates snakes. So she asked her husband, she told her husband that he needed to go into the basement to retrieve his toolbox and to begin to disassemble their cabinets, to remove everything so they could find this snake. They almost put their house on the market last week because they couldn't find this snake. You see, when you're afraid of something, it's pretty natural to move into hate. And when you begin to fear and hate something, you do things that aren't logical, things that don't make sense, things that you normally wouldn't do, things that you know you shouldn't do. It clouds your judgment. It impairs your thought. It messes with your mind. So as the disciples were locked there in that upper room on that first Easter, surely they are afraid of what the other people will do to them. Surely they are hating the people that killed Jesus and may kill them as well. But Jesus sends them out to continue the ministry that he's begun. And he's saying, you cannot continue hating them. You cannot continue fearing them. You must love them. You must do the things that we have begun. Now the second half of the scripture that Glenn read for us this morning is about a man named Thomas. We often call him Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe that the other disciples had seen the risen Lord. They questioned whether or not Jesus really had raised from the dead. So he said, I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can put my hands in his fingers and in his hand and in his side as well. And of course, many people give Thomas a hard time saying, you know, he's a doubter. We should not have doubt like that. We should just believe. Unfortunately, I think more of us doubt than we would like to admit to sometimes. In seminary, I had a friend whose name was Dave. And Dave was just an interesting character. He was brilliant in every way, a very smart guy. But Dave did not believe that Jesus rose physically from the grave. Dave believed that Jesus rose metaphorically from the grave. It's a line of thought consistent with what's called the Jesus Seminar. If you're not familiar with the Jesus Seminar, don't worry about it. But this is the kind of thinking that he was just dwelling in. So Dave actually opened one class session as he was reading his report. He said to the people, he said, smart people don't believe that dead people come back from the dead. You're all smart people, so surely you don't believe that Jesus came back from the dead. This was his line of thinking. If you're really smart, you know, dead people don't come back from the dead. That just doesn't happen. It didn't happen in the first century. It doesn't happen in the 21st century. So he said Jesus didn't rise physically. He maybe rose in the hearts of the disciples. He maybe rose metaphorically, and his mission was continued through them. But they said, if you are a smart guy like me, you won't believe in a resurrection. Now, unfortunately, this line of thinking is really spreading throughout parts of the world. Western Europe, especially, this area of the world has really become more and more secularized as Christianity has become less and less popular. And there is an Irish scholar, he's a philosopher, by the name of Peter Rowland. And he's working in this atmosphere where so many people deny that Jesus actually rose physically from the grave. And he knows that he is surrounded by his peers in this academic setting, that if he doesn't say that he too denies the resurrection, people will look down upon him. They won't think that he's smart, just like Dave was saying to us, if you're smart, you don't believe this really happened. So Peter Rowland was asked one day, he said, do you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This is what Peter said. He said, without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you. And I am not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people may think. I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed. Each day that I turn my back on the poor, I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my eyes to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have had their tongues torn out, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed. It's powerful. What Peter Rowlands is saying is, if you don't continue the work of Jesus Christ, you deny his resurrection. When Jesus rose on that first day and he showed himself to the disciples, he was saying to them, look at me. You saw everything that they did to me. You saw how much they hurt me. You saw them put me on the cross. You saw them lay me in the grave. And yet here I am. Death does not have the last word. Don't allow fear to overcome you. Don't allow hatred to overcome you. But continue in the ministry that we have begun. Don't allow the world to get down upon you and to bog you down and to keep you from doing the good things we've begun. But free the oppressed. Work at the feet of those who are needy. Love those who you don't love, who you would love to hate. Pray for those who persecute you. Do the things that we have begun. It's easier said than done, I know. But if we truly believe in a resurrection, if we truly believe that Jesus rose physically from the grave like I do, then we know that death does not have the final say. We know that people may hurt us and may even take our lives. But in the end, love wins because Jesus wins. We are not called to fear. We are called to live above fear because perfect love casts out all fear. May peace be with us all. In our time between Easter and Pentecost, before we begin our prayer for the people, the congregational prayers, we are going to light this single green candle. This is a candle that represents peace. It's a candle that represents Christ drawing us in like a moth to a flame. It represents new beginning in green, just like the spray greenness that's around us today. So as I light this candle, I invite Glenn to come forward and lead us in our time of prayer.